So our topic for today's message is pursuing unity as believers. Now, should we as believers pursue unity? I mean, why can't it just be me and my Bible or me and Jesus? Do I really need other people involved in my life? Or fathers, do I need to be involved in other people's lives? And what does this unity even look like? I mean, I meet with other believers once a week, twice a week. Do I really need to do more than that? Am I expected to do more than that? And do I need to be united with everybody? I mean, you know, Sam and Pauline, we don't really get along really well. There are certain differences that we have, theological even. There are certain things that we don't see eye to eye on. Therefore, I am justified in ignoring them and avoiding them and not wanting to do much with them. I mean, brothers and sisters that we don't get along with are brothers and sisters that we love from afar, isn't it? I mean, we don't hate them. It's not like we hate them or anything. But do we really need to be in fellowship with them? Do we need to be in unity with them? Brothers and sisters, if any one of us does think like that, Paul, in our passage for today, encourages us to think otherwise, to reconsider. So let us see what he has to say by reading the passage that we have at hand. Let us read together Philippians 2, verses 1 through 4. We read, "Therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others." And so in this passage, we see Paul give us a message of unity. And he does this in three steps. First, he tells us about the basis, the foundation, the premise for our unity. Next, he paints for us a picture of what this unity looks like. And last, he tells us how we can practice this unity in our day-to-day lives. So we have the premise of unity, the picture of unity, and the practice of unity. So let us start by first looking at the premise for our unity. We read about this in verse 1. It says, "Therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy." Now, the first thing that we notice is that our passage begins with the word therefore. Therefore, this verse, this passage, flows out of what Paul has been discussing thus far. Chapter 2 flows out of what was being discussed at the end of chapter 1. Now, in the interest of time, we won't be able to look at the end of chapter 1, but I would highly recommend you listen to Jordan's message from a couple of weeks ago. He taught from that passage. I would highly recommend you listen to it. That would give you like a fuller context of what Paul is talking about in these passages. But for today, we'll restrict ourselves to just the verses at hand. And here we see Paul gives us four premises for our unity. The first is the consolation of Christ. So he says, "Therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ." Now, do we have any consolation in Christ? Do we have any encouragement in who Jesus is and what he has done for us? By Jesus, all things were made in heaven and on earth, all things visible and invisible. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, and he holds all things together by the power of his word. This Jesus, though God, took on human flesh and dwelt among us. He took on the form of a humble servant and was born in the likeness of men. The laws of God that we disobeyed, that we weren't able to keep, he kept them perfectly. The penalty that we deserved for breaking God's laws, he took it upon himself. He died on the cross as the penalty for our sins, so that by his wounds we may be healed. But that's not all. On the third day, he rose again from the dead. Death could not hold him. He has ascended into heaven and is preparing a place for us in heaven. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given unto him. And he tells us, his followers, that he will never leave us nor forsake us, that he will be with us even to the end of this age. Do we find any consolation in these verses, in these truths? Do we find any encouragement in the fact that the one to whom all things belong, that it is to him that we belong, that out of all of us that belong to him, not one will be lost? Do we find any encouragement in the fact that the one who has overcome the world will one day return for us so that where he is, we may be also? If there is any consolation in Christ, how then can we look at a brother and say, though you might be good enough for Christ, you're not good enough for me. Despite your faults, Christ may accept you, but I can't. The second premise that Paul gives us for our unity is the comfort of love. Now, in Greek, there are a few words that you can use to convey to be translated to the word love. But the word specifically used here is the word agape. Now, agape love is a selfless love. It's a love that is concerned with the good of the other person. It is shown even when it is undeserved or unmerited. It can be self-sacrificial. Its main concern is the good, the betterment of the other. So have we experienced the comfort of such a love? I mean, isn't this exactly the kind of love that we've been shown? And this is love, not that we love God, but that God loved us and has sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins, so that through him we may live. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever shall believe in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. God's love for us is not something that we deserved. He showed it to us first. It's not something that we earned. It was given to us freely. God loved us enough to redeem us by sending his own Son to die for us. Christ loved us and gave himself as a sacrifice and an offering. No one could have taken his life from him. He had the authority to lay it down. And he did. For us. For us who like sheep had gone astray. God showed his love for us that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor power, nor things before, nor things yet to come, nor things up and not things below, nor anything else in all of creation can ever separate us from this love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Do we find any comfort in this love that we've been shown? If so, how can we let disunity thrive among us? If we say that we love God but do not love our brother, we are a liar. For if we cannot love the brother whom we have seen, how could we love God whom we have not seen? The third premise that Paul gives us is the fellowship of the Spirit. Now, do we have any fellowship of the Spirit? Do we have a sense of belonging, a sense of companionship with the Holy Spirit? All of us who believe in Christ have the Holy Spirit indwelling in us. He is working in all of us, and no matter where you are in the world, if you believe in Christ, you have the Holy Spirit indwelling in you. He's conforming us to the image of Christ. The Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs of God. He guides us, he advocates for us, he unites us in one body. He builds in us love, joy, peace, patience, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Rivalries, dissensions, divisions, these aren't the fruit of the Spirit, but rather the fruit of the flesh. How then can we let these thrive among us, we who have been united by the Spirit to Christ and with each other? The fourth premise that Paul gives us for our unity is affections and mercy. Now, these two words, they're used in the Greek synonymously to mean emotions of care, emotions of compassion, emotions of tenderness. So have we ever experienced care, tenderness, compassion towards us? I mean, when we were suffering, when we were weary, when we were burdened with our trials, have we ever found comfort in God's word? Has God sent his people in our lives to pray for us, to cry with us, to bear our burdens with us, to minister to us? Have we been used in this capacity in someone else's life? When we were weary and heavy laden, have we felt the lightness of Christ's yoke upon us? When we were in the valley of our despair, have we found the comfort of Christ's rod and staff? Has God used other people in our life to provide us with care and comfort? And have we been used in this capacity in someone else's life? If the answer to any of these questions is yes, and it is, Paul tells us to be united. And he does this by painting for us a picture of what this unity looks like. We read this in the next section in verse 2, but let's read verses 1 and 2 together to get the flow of what Paul is talking about here. We read, "Therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind." Now, the primary audience to this letter is the Philippian believers. And so what Paul is telling the Philippian believers is that they who have experienced the consolation of Christ, the comfort of his love, fellowship of the Spirit, affections, mercies, compassion, that they are to fulfill his joy by being like-minded, being of one accord, of one mind. Now, as we've seen in previous messages, that Paul was in prison while he's writing this letter. But yet we see he finds the fulfillment of his joy not in escape or comfort for himself, but rather he finds the fulfillment of his joy in the unity of the Philippian believers. So we see what Paul is doing here is the very thing he'll tell us in the next two verses. And we know that from previous messages that the Philippian church cared for Paul. They heard about his imprisonment and sent him a gift to comfort him. And Paul knows about this too. And so this church that cares for him, he tells them that they can fulfill his joy by being like-minded. Now, the phrase that's translated as like-minded doesn't mean that they couldn't have a diversity of opinions or they couldn't disagree with one another. Rather, what it means is for them to be harmonious with one another, to be united in their values, in their purposes. He tells them to have the same love. Now, this love is again the word agape, which is a selfless love. So he's telling them to have the same selfless love towards one another. He tells them next to be of one accord. Now, this phrase that is translated as being of one accord quite literally means to have to be of one soul, to have a single soul working through them, which means to be united in their spirit, in their desires, to have a sharing in their inner life with each other. Next, he repeats himself by saying, of one mind. So what we see here is Paul is not giving them and us a list of four different things to do. He's not giving a checklist of four different items on it. Rather, these four phrases have quite an overlap in meaning. What Paul is trying to do here is paint a picture of what a united group of believers looks like. He's painting a picture of a group of believers who are united in their like-mindedness. They're harmonious with one another, sharing in values and desires, having a selfless love towards one another, being of one accord, united in their sharing an inner life with one another. In fact, they look as if there's a single soul operating through them. And that is the image Paul is painting for us. Now, it's a beautiful image, but it's well and good to say that this is the image that believers should have. But how do we do that? What do we do tomorrow? What do we do this evening so that we can be conformed to this image? And Paul answers that in the third section, the practice of unity. We read about that in verses 3 and 4. So let's read them together. He says, "Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others." So we see what Paul says here is, the way we can be of one mind, be harmonious with one another, share in the same love, be united in our spirits and our desires, have like a single soul operating through us, the way we do that is by letting go of selfish ambitions and conceit, and in lowliness of mind, consider or esteem others better than ourselves. So for unity to exist, we have to let go of our selfish ambitions, selfish desires, selfish motives. We read in James, James says in 3:16, "For where envy and self-seeking exists, confusion and every evil thing are there." So we see that selfishness leads to evil. For if I am concerned about my benefits, about how things benefit me, what good in it is for me, if myself is the focus, how could I love someone selflessly? How could I have the agape love that we've been reading about? So let us ask ourselves, do we have selfish ambitions operating in us when we interact with others? It could be something obvious, like, do we do things so that just because it helps me materially, helps me monetarily? Does it help me with forming connections? Is that why I interact with other believers? Is that why I seek fellowship? Or it could be something quite innocuous as well. Do I use my introvertedness or my tiredness as an excuse to avoid hanging out with people who are difficult to be around or who I struggle to be with? Or is it conceit that operates through us? Is it pride that drives us? In my interaction with other believers, do I try to hide away things that I struggle with and portray an image of in such an image that they think that I'm quite pious, that I am hardworking, or that I am better than what I really am? Paul says, for unity to exist, we have to forego or not do things out of selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, esteem others better than ourselves. In other words, to be humble. Now, being humble, considering others better than ourselves, is not something that comes naturally to us. In fact, it didn't even come naturally to the Philippians. Because back in the day when Paul was writing this letter, humility was seen as something quite negative. Being boastful, being prideful about your achievement was something that was prized. Whereas being humble was seen like being slave-like, having the attitude of that of a slave. And it was not something that people prized. Yet, Paul tells the Philippian believers to be humble. Today, humility is actually seen in a positive light. To be humble is to be something good. Yet we struggle with being humble. And yet scripture's call for us is to be humble. Because Christ was humble. Now, if I were to tell you, let's say that you're going to die tomorrow morning, that this evening that you had was the last evening you'll have on this earth. Let's say you found out that tomorrow morning you're going to die and this is the last evening you have. What would you do this evening? How would you spend this evening? Christ washed feet. The God of glory, the Son of Man, came not to be served, but to serve. Christ is the perfect picture of humility that we have. And it is to his image that we are being conformed to. Excuse me. So yeah, it is to Christ's image that we have been conformed to. And what Paul tells us is that let each of us look out not only for our own interests, but also for the interests of others. So we are not called by scripture to sacrifice our family, our physical or mental health on the altar of ministry. In fact, to do that a lot of time is a form of pride. In fact, what we are called to do is to think about others just as much as we do of ourselves. As many people have said before me, scripture doesn't tell us to think less of ourselves, but to think about ourselves less. And so Paul says, let each of us look out not only for our own interests, but also for the interests of others. So we see, in conclusion, what Paul tells us in these four verses, that we who have experienced the consolation in Christ, we have felt the comfort of his love, we who have the fellowship of the Spirit, who have experienced the affection, the mercies, the blessings of Christ, that we are to be united in our thoughts, in our living, in the way we relate to each other, the selfless love that we have for each other. We are to be united, and the way we do that is by letting go of selfish ambitions, of pride, and embracing humility, thinking of others just as much as we do of ourselves. So as we go away this afternoon, let us ask ourselves, which brother or sister do I have disunity with? Which brother or sister do I need to be in unity with? And why is there a disunity that exists? Is there selfish ambition or pride on my part that I need to get rid of? Are there things that I need to be humble in, topics that I need to be humble about? And once we get the answers to these questions, let us not be in despair, but let us meditate on the consolation we have in Christ, the comfort of his love, the fellowship of the Spirit, and all the blessings that we have been shown. And let God's word and his Spirit work in us, so that when we do something, let us not do it out of selfish ambition or conceit, but in all things we do, let us do it to the glory of God. Let's pray. Father God, we can't thank you enough, Lord, for the immense blessings, the undeserved blessings that you've bestowed upon us. We thank you, Lord, that you've been so gracious to us. We pray, Father, that, yeah, Lord, the places that we need to let go of pride, let go of selfishness, and embrace humility, that you would, yeah, make it apparent to us, that you'd convict us of it. We pray, Lord, that in our congregation, Lord, may there be a spirit of unity, that we be harmonious with one another, in one of one mind, of one accord with one another, Lord, so that when others look at us, they see a single soul almost operating in all of us, and they might know that we are your disciples by the love that we have for one another. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.